Okay, well, we are continuing our study of Lloyd-Jones' book, Spiritual Depression. And if you're just joining us for the first time, I just want to mention that this book really isn't directly about depression. It's really about how to think biblically for the whole life of the soul. But it certainly addresses depression. So this is very good for all of us. But particularly for those who are depressed. I wanted to mention a couple of other books that if you're a reader and you want a library on matters of the soul and particularly depression, this is an excellent book called Deserted by God? Understanding the Ways of God Through the Experience of the Psalmists, written by Sinclair Ferguson. It's a fantastic, very readable book. By a faithful author. And so I commend this book to you, Deserted by God. Here's another one written by, I think he's Welsh, but it's an older book. Back in the 1800s, he wrote it. John Cahoon, spelled like Colquhoun. This is a faithful evangelical Anglican pastor who understands the law and the gospel. He understands the covenants the way that we do and is a very Christ-centered author. Spiritual comfort, maybe a little bit tougher to read than Ferguson's, but well worth your effort. Spiritual comfort. I encourage you to get those books if you're interested in reading about it. So with that, why don't we go ahead and jump into our lesson. Please turn with me, if you will, to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. This is a text that Lloyd-Jones uses to illustrate some of the conditions that people who are dealing with spiritual depression are in. Mark chapter 8, begin in verse 22. It says, and they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. So just picture this, right? There's Jesus. Some people brought a blind man and said, please touch this blind man. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. So he walks with him. He's leading him because he's blind. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, do you see anything? And he looked up and he said, I see men, but they look like trees walking. What does that show you? What's that? What is that? So Jesus has spit and apply, he's done a miracle, or he's worked on his eyes, but his eyes aren't really fully well yet. Isn't that interesting? It's like, I mean, what does a man look like if everything is fuzzy? Well, maybe like a tree walking. He's got all these, you know, fuzzy protrusions. You can't really, it's just kind of a blob, but standing up straight. That's what he sees. So his eyes are not really clear. Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes, and his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, do not even enter the village. So here's the point. It's that we can have an experience of the true Christ. We can be genuinely saved and yet still be darkened to a degree in our sight of reality. Our spiritual eyes aren't fully cleared immediately. You know, conversions are different, aren't they? Not every conversion is the same. Some people are converted with great power and strength, and there's such a profound change that everything looks different immediately to them. And praise the Lord. That's Paul, isn't it? The Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus, you know, the scales fall up. First, he's blinded, right? And then God causes him to see everything very clearly. Others have kind of a stumbling conversion. And actually, this seems not uncommon. You know, if you've ever witnessed to someone and conversions are hard. I'll give you an example. Rosaria Butterfield, this book that we've mentioned many times, the secret thoughts of an unlikely convert, I think is what it's called. But it's a fantastic book, and what it's basically, her conversion takes years, and the Lord begins to change her heart more and more, and she says all it takes to be converted is just to want Jesus a hair's breadth more than you want your sin. And it's like her, and she describes it like her whole previous life was destroyed, which is what conversion is, but it was a process for her. She didn't see everything clearly at first. And that's what Lloyd-Jones says this text is about, that Jesus can actually touch your eyes of faith, and you begin to see like you've never seen before, but it's fuzzy. And Lloyd-Jones says that fuzziness contributes to depression, to a sorrow of the soul. And so let's begin to explore this. And I'm just going to use my notes on Lloyd-Jones's chapter here, making comments as we go. Some people are in a difficult condition. They see that worldliness is vain. What's the point of the world? It's a vapor. They see that. But they haven't yet clearly seen the truth of Christianity and its rightness. There's something there, but it's unclear. Part of the time, they feel like and they seem like Christians. But part of the time, they don't feel like or seem like Christians. They're willing to accept Jesus as some kind of Savior. They may see the value of the Sermon on the Mount and think that the whole world should live that way. And by the way, at the beginning, sometimes these people, it's not clear whether they're very weak Christians who have still a lot of unbelief, doubt, and darkness in their hearts, or they're not saved at all. This person is, it's a blur. You can't, they don't have a clear assurance of salvation. And so I'm not going to really identify whether this person is saved or not for sure. This is just often the first stage of God working further in someone's heart or not. Lloyd-Jones goes on to say they may even feel that they can't save themselves. So they feel their inadequacy. They know that in some sense they need to be rescued, but certain things are unclear. And here's what he says, and this should be on your outline. First, they're unclear about certain basic principles. So there's a doctrinal unclarity. They don't see why Christ had to die for sinners to be saved. They don't see or grasp the doctrine of penal substitutionary atonement, which means that your sins deserve a penalty that either you can pay for in hell forever or Jesus had to pay for at the cross. That's penal. Substitutionary means he takes the place of your death. He dies in your stead. Atonement means that Christ reconciles you to God. He makes you at one. You hear it? Atonement, at-one-ment. He pays the penalty and brings you together to a holy God. They're not clear about this, but they're not only unclear doctrinally about what Jesus did for them, they're unclear about conversion, that there has to be a change of heart, faith in Jesus, and repentance. They have some sense of this, but it's vague and fuzzy. So first, they're unclear about basic principles. Second, their hearts are not really engaged. What does this mean? They're always having to remind themselves of it. And they truly forget. We all have to remind each other of this, but it's like they're not moved by Christ. They're not, to any degree, really satisfied by Christ. He's distant from them. They're always trying to pull themselves toward Jesus. Okay, this is where it is. I got to keep pulling myself toward him. Their hearts aren't changed. They're not engaged. That's the second thing. The third thing, their will is very divided. They don't see why a Christian has to stop doing certain things and start doing other things. They're rebellious in their hearts. They secretly think of sincere and serious Christians as narrow, right? Here's a Christian who's so serious. Goodness. You know, why are they so serious? Can't they just, you know, relax? But they're deadly serious about following Jesus, and these people think, wow, that's very narrow. Come on, live a little. And here's an important point. With the divided will, they're always arguing for and trying to find room for and justify their worldliness. So let's find some way to say that it's okay for me to love created things more than the Creator. And they wouldn't put it that way necessarily, but they're trying to find some way to for their will to be justified in its division. What does Jesus say to the church at his Laodicea and that when they're neither hot nor cold? You know, they have a divided will. And so those are some unclarities, some qualities of the unclear person. And this can lead to sorrow, to depression. But what does Lloyd-Jones say about why they are in this state? What causes this kind of condition? Well, he gives four things, and they're listed there. First, they don't like clear-cut definitions or certainty. So why would that be? They don't like clear-cut doctrines or laws or truths because that's demanding, isn't it? I mean, if there's a clear doctrine in the Bible that we then have to believe and act on, that forces me to think and live in a certain way. These sorts of people prefer a vague, artistic. I'm not saying there's no place for art, don't misunderstand, but they prefer a vague sense of things when it comes to Christ. They claim precise Christians are legalistic and doctrinaire. So let's not be so sharp in our doctrine. Let's not be so clear in our understanding. That's legalistic. And so these people, first of all, dislike clear-cut definitions and certainty. A second thing is they never really accept the teachings and the authority of the Bible. This is really at the root of it for this. This is the real trouble. They want to mix their own ideas with the scriptures. Do you know there are even whole methods of interpretation that go down this road? Not just the liberals. I mean, liberals certainly do it. You know, they say, oh, well, all those parts of the Bible are probably not original. We can just cut them out, you know. There's a whole school, the old liberal way of interpreting the Gospels goes through basically with a pen and marks out the parts that they don't think are original to Jesus. And it turns out that those parts are inconsistent with the spirit of this age, you know. So they're just scratching them out. They're not part of what Jesus taught. But it's not just liberals. There are waves of conservative thinking that interpret the Bible so allegorically, so mystically, and frankly, some of these folks are really smart. They'll say the Bible's true. The Bible's completely inerrant. You know, we should believe every word of it. Then they come along and they say things like, well, to be born again doesn't mean you actually have to be changed. This is literal. I mean this. It means that you become a part of the church that is the new birth. As long as you're part of the liturgy, take the supper, you're formed from the outside in. And it's a very mystical, mysterious way of interpreting the scriptures. Listen, beloved, if anyone ever stands in front of you and tries to explain the Bible in a way that you're like, wow, that's really neat. Then you look back at the text and you're like, where did they get that really? You know? Don't believe that stuff. The Bible is clear. It's perspicuous. So we need to take the Bible for what it says. And even if they have a point, but you don't see it, don't believe it. Don't give your conscience to someone else. If they even if they sound really smart and they have degrees and they seem to know what they're talking about and they can put all things together in a way you've never heard and it's so intriguing and mysterious and there's something in your heart that loves it, don't believe it unless it's there in the Bible. If they do not speak according to this word, Isaiah says, it is because they have no dawn, they have no light in them. But people who are depressed, sometimes, not always, but sometimes the cause of this condition is they don't trust the absolute truth, sufficiency, and clarity of the Bible. They want to mix their own worldly philosophy into it, putting something in there that's not plainly there. Like, you know, well, the Bible's got to account for all these things that I love, so let's find it here. No. Let it control your heart and mind. That's the authority of Scripture. That's the second thing. They never really accept the teachings and the authority of the Bible. Thirdly, these people are not interested in doctrine. They like sentimental thoughts, comfortable stories that evoke good feelings. But what does doctrine do? Some doctrine cuts. I mean, it's not some of it. I mean, I'm a pastor. I've given my life to studying the Word, but I'll be reading along in the Bible, and sometimes my sinful flesh will be revolted by what it says. Well, when that happens, you know what I'm supposed to do? Repent. Right? Read it again, learn to believe it, and love it. I underline those verses in my Bible that I don't like sometimes. I need to like that verse and keep going back to it till my heart loves it. Because it's true whether I want to believe it or not. So that's the third thing. They're not interested in doctrine. Doctrine is clear. It insists on a decision. Fourth, we're looking at the reason some people are in this state of fuzziness in their thinking. They may not take the doctrines of Scripture in the right order. So what does this mean? If you take regeneration before the atonement, you're in big trouble, aren't you? Do you know there are people who teach that? It's subtle. Sometimes it's very subtle. It's like, before you can have Christ, you have to first change. Like, clean up and then he'll accept you. At least a little. Try. Right? First, you have to be converted, then you can have Jesus. Is that true? Huh? Come as you are? Absolutely. How can I be clean unless he cleans me? How can I change unless he changes me? How can I be converted unless he converts me? I have to have him first, then I can change. Do you see? Another serious error is the one that Roman Catholics make, and by the way, not all Roman Catholics make this, and we should love the Roman Catholics and not think of them as, you know, enemies personally to us. But if they believe what their church teaches, they're in big trouble, because what does a church teach, the Roman Catholic Church? It says that first you have to be sanctified, then you can be justified. So you have to be purified. Sanctification comes before justification in Romanism. Says you have to become more and more holy, and then you're more and more justified the more and more holy you are. Well, what does that mean? That would mean I can never be righteous unless I'm inherently righteous. Well, can you ever do that? Can you pull that off? And if you think you can, you're deluding yourself. It'll either make you depressed because you realize you can't do it, or it'll make you proud because you think you have and you've blinded yourself. And so this is a cause of depression, putting sanctification before justification. Another way of thinking of this is subtle. It's not always that you're a Roman Catholic. It's this, that your inherent worth before God is based on what you do. So my worthiness as a man depends on my success as a pastor. Do you see how that could happen? Subtly. I might not even say it out loud, but what if I feel it in my heart? My inherent worth before God and men utterly depends upon my success at my work. That's justification by works. It's subtle. What's true? What's true is justification comes before your work, before your sanctification, that God declares you worthy. And you know what that does to you? It gives you strength to become more and more inherently worthy. That your worth objectively doesn't depend on what you do, not upon your performance, not upon your labor, but upon Jesus. And that actually makes you more and more actually good and worth something. Do you see? And so it's all about Jesus and his work, first outside of us and second inside of us. And so depression comes from taking the doctrines of Scripture in the wrong order. Sometimes, like I said, sometimes this can lead to a sort of ecstatic joy, putting it in the wrong order. So you might think, well, I can do all these things and feel happy about myself, and you're accomplishing much in your life right now, and there's a kind of superficial joy. But what happens when you fail utterly sometime? You don't think that's going to end in a crash? Definitely will. And so instead of swinging like a pendulum from one extreme to the other of joy and then depression, we have to get the doctrines of Scripture in the right order and believe them. It's utterly important. So to sum up this, the great cause of spiritual depression, according to Lloyd-Jones, and this is on your paper, I think I put it in bold, is that people refuse to think things right through. And here's a key phrase, and do not want to learn. And become unteachable for several reasons, often for self-protection. I have to believe this way, not that way, to protect myself. So they don't let themselves believe what the Scriptures actually say. These are people who become victims of spiritual depression. So, what is a cure for this condition? Well, Lloyd-Jones says, first of all, you have to avoid making the premature claim that your blindness is cured. So you have to acknowledge your state. You know, I'm not thinking like I should. My mind is all over the place. My soul is disquieted. I'm not better. Because a temptation for some people in this condition is to just declare their betterness and forge on. All is well. I'm good. I'm going to overcome the... No, you have to acknowledge first your problem. You'll never get through it otherwise. Second, do not remain hopeless that your blindness can be cured. You can grow through this. And so what's the ultimate solution? Well, Lloyd-Jones says it's this. It's to know Christ. Not only as Savior, but to know Jesus himself. Do you understand what that means? That Jesus isn't just the one who saves you. Like he's a tool, you know? I've come to Christ to save me. No, Jesus is your salvation. Himself, to know him fully. And so what that means is you come to him and you submit yourself utterly to Jesus, like this man. You come to the Word of God. You stop asking questions. You stop arguing. You stop debating with yourself or with others. Instead, you just trust him. You submit to him, and you obey him. And when you do that, the Bible actually says that that's the way to see clearly. Do you understand? It's not the Scripture's way of growing us. The Spirit, application of the Scripture, isn't that we contemplate some idea from a distance and we consider it all and it's all proven from the ground up intellectually, and then we do what it says. Nor is it that we look at the truth and if it moves us, then we'll believe it and rest on it. No, turn with me to John 7:17, you can see. How are we persuaded of truth? John 7:17. Jesus is speaking here, and he says, if anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. So how is our faith strengthened? Yes, you have to think about what the Bible says, wrestle with it in your mind. Yes, you should engage your heart. But in the end, the full outflow is mind, heart, and will all doing the will of God. And you know what? If you do what the Lord says, you'll know it's true. That's what Jesus says. And I'm not just talking about outward performance. Please don't get that. Don't think I'm not saying, well, come to church because the Bible says, and read your Bible because the Bible says. I'm saying engage your mind in doing the thoughts that are commanded. Engage your heart in doing what he tells our hearts to do, and engage your will. Engage the whole man. And if you do the will of God, then you'll know. And your faith will be strengthened. And joy will grow. In fact, all the fruit of the Spirit will grow. And I've said before, but it bears repeating, this doesn't mean all sadness will be cured. What it means is that true joy will live right alongside sorrow. Just as weirdly, faith and doubt live next to each other. You know, love and a lack of love live together in our hearts. We're mixed people. We're not perfect yet. But there will be true joy as you believe, and to the degree that you believe. So any questions before we go to the next chapter? You want to have a question or a comment, a thought, anything? All right, so the next one is this, and these are really related chapters. The first one is about what's the cause of a blindness, and the point is that there's something you're not getting, some truth you're not grasping. But chapter 4 is about how the whole person must be set upon God's truth and the Lord Jesus. And you can see this taught in Romans 6:17, if you'll turn there with me. Romans chapter 6, verse 17. This is a major theme in Martin Lloyd-Jones, by the way. He says that preachers should never just preach to the mind. It's a huge error. Preachers should preach never just to the heart to get you to feel something. Preachers should never preach just to the will to get you to do something. You ever experienced that before? Like preacher just jumping up and down on your will. Do it, do it, do it, do it. And you're going, you know, wow, this is hard here, you know? Or maybe they just want to give you a sentimental, flowery thought and you walk away thinking, well, that was really sweet, but that's all there is to it. No, the Bible addresses the whole man, and so should preaching, right? That's one of his major messages in preaching and preachers. And so Lloyd-Jones is taking that same principle and saying the way you deal with yourself in depression is to take hold of the Bible in your mind, your heart, and your will. The whole man has to be addressed. And we can see this in Romans 6, verse 17. The Apostle Paul says, but thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient. Do you see that? That's the will, isn't it? You've obeyed. From the heart, what does that mean? Your inner life, not just your emotions. It means much more than that. It's all everything inside of you. You become outwardly obedient from your heart to the standard of teaching to which you are committed. What's that? The mind. So your mind is committed to a standard of teaching that leads you to obey with your will from your heart. That's one way of summarizing the whole of how we're to respond to God's word and Christ from the whole man. So look at it one more time. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin, and this is important because the whole way that the thing that describes conversion, coming out of slavery to sin to slavery to grace, what is that? What's the way that we do it? It's mind, heart, and will. And look what it says, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching. Now, what is the standard of teaching? Some people will say, well, it's the Bible. Well, it certainly is based fully and thoroughly on the Bible, but the words are a type of teaching. The Bible is not a type of teaching. The Bible is God's word. This is talking about the apostolic summary of the Bible, which we have encapsulated in like the letters. Like if you go and you read all of Ephesians, that's an example of a summary of the whole apostolic deposit. And so to the degree that what we understand the Bible means is true, to that degree, that's what this is talking about. Because can you keep every word of the Bible in your head? You cannot. All the time? You cannot. This is important, guys. It doesn't matter how much you memorize of the scripture. Even if you've memorized the whole thing, it can't all actively be present before your mind at once. Are you following what I'm saying? So what you need, you have to have, and the Bible gives us an example of having, is the whole counsel in short compass in some way, in your mind, in the right way. There's some way of having pegs in your head that everything hangs on. And that's what he's talking about. We obey that. If it's, of course, the apostolic summary was perfect, you know. And so we should only obey our own summaries of our understanding of the scripture insofar as they are biblical. But we have to have that. And that's actually what we try to have in the Second London Confession. That's what the confession is trying to be. It doesn't mean it's perfect. Could it be wrong? Yes. Don't believe any parts of it you think are wrong. Believe the Bible, not the confession. But something like that is what's required, some way of getting the whole. Yes, brother.
Brother Tom, comment.
In this Romans 6:17, the comment Paul makes here, you who were once slaves to sin, do you think that those who have a better awareness of their slavery in the sin, it helps them in their obedience and love for Christ? I think of the parable when Christ talks about one being forgiven of, I don't know, 50 denarii or 500, which one would love more? I guess my question is there's something in the idea of being aware of how much you owe God in a sense because of your sin. And him saying that we were slaves to sin, for some of us, it was clear. We were quite in debt that we could never pay. I mean, what do you think?
Absolutely, yeah. If you don't understand who you were under the wrath of God, who you were in your own misery, in your own sin, if you don't get that, how can you understand the gospel really at all? To know who Christ is and what he's done, you have to know who you are in light of a holy God and who you were before. Who you are now, it's very important. So yeah, that's important. Thank you for saying it. And so that's fundamental. Is God is holy, I'm a sinner. Jesus is a great savior of me from my sin. And he's worth knowing and obeying from the heart. And so let's go ahead and jump into this. Lloyd-Jones says one of the great causes of depression is a lack of balance. That the Christian life is a balanced life. You know, many people only emphasize the head. There are probably plenty of Reformed Baptists who only emphasize the head. You know, get your doctrine straight. Believe the truth, and you're good. That's false. You're not okay if you believe the truth. The demons believe. The demons know the Bible better than any Reformed Baptist knows the Bible. So it's not all about just getting our doctrine straight, is it? Many emphasize the heart only. That's probably where broad evangelicalism is today. Like you go to church for what? To get sort of a heart injection. You can feel better for a little while. You know, sing happy songs, kind of get a boost, whatever. But that's the heart only is not the answer either. That's not what we're called to do. Many emphasize behavior only. Now, this is what many liturgical churches tend toward, which is where you come, you go through the liturgy, you go out, you do politics, you go out, you conquer the world, you know. But it's not behavior only either. It's just not. It's mind, heart, and will in the biblical way. So our text teaches that a correct understanding of the whole counsel of God addresses mind, heart, and will. And imbalances are one of the causes of depression. So he gives several imbalances here. First, the failure to see the greatness of the gospel, or the broadness of the gospel. You know, in one sense, the gospel is very narrow, isn't it? It's just the strict gospel is Christ died for my sins in accordance with the scriptures. He was buried and raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. That's the heart pulsating center of everything. That's the gospel strictly. But if you consider it broadly with all of its implications, it implies and touches the whole human life and all of the human existence, everything. Nothing is not touched by the gospel. But some people think that the gospel is just a message of forgiveness. Have you ever, that might comfort you a little, like in your depression. Maybe you're depressed because of you keep committing a sin. And you just keep preaching, Jesus forgives me, Jesus forgives me, Jesus forgives me. Is that going to help your conscience as you live in your sin? Absolutely not. He addresses your sin itself. You have to repent or you're going to have a fractured heart, a conscience that is defiled, not a good conscience. And so there has to be not only the preaching or the recognition of forgiveness, but the need of a changed life. And so these people do not like to think of any implication of the need of a changed life, those who think of the gospel only as a message of forgiveness. And it won't help them in their sorrows either. So failure to see the greatness of the gospel. Others think of the gospel as only about morality. The gospel has to do with living an exalted life and having a worldview, which is a better way of living. So what is the gospel to these people? Well, it's a way to think and a way to live. And if I live that way and think that way, all will be better. And that's how my life is going to be full. That's truncated, deeply so. It's wrong. You will not be full that way because the world is way more broken than you think it is. And you're not going to fix it by thinking right and living right. You're not going to fix yourself by thinking right and living right. It's impossible. That's why you need Jesus. So the gospel isn't morality, which is, by the way, right thinking and right living in the world. That's morality. Now, it implies a total morality, but this isn't what saves you. The true gospel takes in every part of life, which is this. The gospel is God's promise to put all things to right in Jesus. The gospel is not only a promise of forgiveness, but a promise of the Holy Spirit to dwell in our hearts and change us and transform us. It's a promise to change our thinking. The gospel is a promise addressed to everything that's broken, and that Jesus is the one who redeems it, not you. He does it. So that's the first thing, is people live in depression sometimes because they don't see the greatness of the gospel. A second thing, a cause of depression, is that the whole man has to be involved in the gospel. The whole person has to respond to Jesus. And so he kind of works out some of the stuff he's already been talking about here, and he says, for some people, Christianity is purely or mainly intellectual or philosophical. What is Christianity? What would you say? Well, it's a worldview. It's a philosophy to debate. And so for some, Christianity is a body of doctrines to be debated, discussed, and resolved. And what does that make Christianity into? It's like a hobby, you know? You know, I like to talk about these things. Let's work it out. Let's, you know, chat it up about doctrine. But their hearts are never touched. They're never changed inwardly. It's just a purely intellectual enterprise. It's a worldview. And that's mainly and basically all it is. And its chief import is that it's a worldview. And Lloyd-Jones says these people want to apply Christianity in politics, in industry, and then all the world's trouble will be solved. Well, theoretically, that would be true. If everyone could obey Jesus, all the world's trouble would be solved. Can you apply Christianity to the world? No. Jesus has to do that, and people have to be converted from the hearts through the preaching of the gospel to even begin to live like he's commanded. Even then, just look at us. Do we do it like we ought to, who are converted? No. You're not going to change the world through politics or through morality or through industry or applying the Sermon on the Mount in your business. It's not going to change the world. Jesus has to change the world. This is not a biblical way to approach Christianity. It will actually lead to great sorrow and depression if you think of Christianity that way. Because here's what you'll think. Here's this thing that's supposed to be so good. It's supposed to work. It came from God. And I'm going to believe it and I'm going to do it. And then guess what? When it doesn't happen, how are you going to feel? Well, I've talked to people that way. They thought they found the very best doctrine, the best church, and it didn't work. Well, the reason it didn't work is they don't understand what it is in the first place. That's why it doesn't seem to work. And sadly, the person I'm thinking of who misunderstood what Christianity is and it didn't work left the faith, committed full apostasy. We had to discipline him. It's very sad. That's a purely intellectual, behavioral, outward approach to Christianity. What are people who believe this way like? They're hard people because they debate, they fight, they argue, they force things. This is all Lloyd-Jones, by the way. He says you would never go to this sort of person if you're ever in trouble. They will not understand or sympathize with your trouble. What are they going to tell you? You need to just get it straight. You need to think right and do what God says and you'll be fine. Come on, conquer your world. There's a standard to meet. Meet the standard. But here's the deal. Sooner or later, this kind of person is going to get into difficulty himself. Have you ever seen a man like this facing the end of his life? Whose whole Christianity has been an intellectual enterprise that's, you know, a toy in his head that he theoretically likes to apply, but it's never touched his heart. Well, you know what happens on your deathbed? There's no book to read. There's no rationalizing. There's no theological problem to be solved. You're going to die. Then what? What is your Christianity to you then? An intellectualized gospel never helps people at that point. It's just a hobby. But for others, so there's the intellectual misunderstanding of the gospel. For others, the gospel only seems to affect the heart, the inner world. That's all it is to them. They want to be emotionally relieved of guilt and shame and fear. Maybe they want the gospel to help them deal with their past. Or, you know, some people are naturally mystical. Not everybody. Some people don't live inside themselves. They live outside of themselves. They don't even think about that part of reality much. But some people want something deeper, some deeper kind of an experience. They really long for that. And they think they might find it in Christianity. And so they're impressed with the beautiful, artful expressions of the church, you know. You might walk in. What happens if you walk into a cathedral at first? The first few times you walk in, it's this huge, massive structure. You go in, it takes your breath away, and you sit down, and there's a beautiful, meaning-packed liturgy that moves you the first maybe 10 to 20, 30 times. But then it gets old, and that's the issue. What happens when the same doctrines don't fire your heart like they used to and make you feel the depth that you used to feel? What happens then? Well, we're back to the same issue. It doesn't work, does it? See, I thought this was going to work, but I don't have the same boost that I kept getting before. And so these people are prone to become very depressed. This is actually the parable of the soils, isn't it? What happens when the worries and the cares of the world come to someone who received the gospel at first with joy? And then hard times come and there's not joy. Well, it didn't work. And the thorns choke it out. And so the gospel will not work if you don't understand what it is and what it's promising you. It won't. And it will lead to sorrow. So for some people, the gospel only seems to affect the heart. Finally, the gospel only seems to affect the will of some people. Many people think of Christianity about making decisions. So it's kind of on me to decide to do this. I have to be a self-starter. I've got to initiate. I've got to accomplish what Christ tells me to accomplish. And so they think they have to take up Christianity, but they're not taken up by it. So there's nothing inwardly moving them really here. It's just an outward act of will. They don't know an inward feeling of constraint. Like, God help me, I can do no other. You know, the love of Christ constrains us. That's true Christianity. Yeah, it's an act of will for sure, but it comes first from, how could I not follow this king? You following? How could I betray such a one who's loved me? It's not this, okay, Jesus is right, he's the king, I believe intellectually, he rose from the dead, I'm going to do what he says, and it all starts kind of with you. That's not Christianity. Many people are pressured by, like, preaching to make decisions for Jesus, and the preacher pounds on their will and tells them, you've got to, you know, just pounds them. And then they're like, okay, I've got to do this. And they choose for Jesus because they're forced kind of from the outside. They're manipulated and they're coerced. But then what happens? A week later, if that long, maybe 2 weeks, they start asking questions. They don't feel like they did when they felt like they did in the moment of the pressure. And their minds aren't settled. And this decision of the mere will isn't supported by anything of substantive conviction or affection for Jesus. And then what? Well, go to another conference and do it again the next time. And do it again. Do it again. It never seems to stick, does it? Doesn't work. This Christianity thing is fake. Put simply, these are people who have chosen to take up Christ rather than to be taken up by him. They go about doing moral things without knowing him. This is what we're driving at. The whole thing, all of these points that Lloyd-Jones is making, is that Christianity is deeply and intensely personal. It's about a personal Savior, a king, one who's real, who rose from the dead, who's ascended into heaven, a person with whom you have to do. It's not about you. It's about him. It's about knowing his love and loving him. It's about believing his promises because he rose from the dead. It's about bowing in submission to his will, not your own. No matter what the consequences or effects in your own life, that's really important. Like, obeying Jesus isn't going to give you the high life. In fact, sometimes your life improves. Often it does in certain ways, outwardly and in the ways you might want. Other times it gets a lot worse. Sometimes it might just seem ordinary. But none of that's your business, because your goal isn't to have a certain kind of life in this world. It's to have life himself and to live in him no matter what the effects. Are you following what I'm saying? Like, people in marriages get this confused. Like, if I live right in a marriage, my marriage is going to be great. Well, not if that person isn't repentant too. You can't change your spouse. It's taking too much control to yourself. You're not the king. Jesus is, and that's what this is about. He controls everything. You bow and obey him no matter what else he chooses to do. You can't cause effects. And you know what? When you believe his goodness, his love, his grace, his promises, the blessing of that isn't what you want in this world. It's him. It's his walking with you in your heart, in your life, as you go. It's the knowledge of his presence. It's his smile. It's the promise of eternity, that he's with you, will never forsake you, no matter what else happens in this world. And there alone is the way to have joy, even if it's joined with sorrow. It's in Jesus. He is joy himself. It's communion with him, not having the life you want. It's him. And this is what Lloyd-Jones is saying, and is coming to him with your mind, with your heart, and with your will. And the last thing he says is, they have to come in the right order. Truth is first. Above all, the mind must be instructed. You have to know the gospel and lay hold of it. Then, only after seeing the truth, does the truth move your heart. And by the way, this is an order practically, okay? So practically, the word comes to you, your heart changes. But theologically, your heart has to change logically before your mind will ever grasp the truth, you see? And so that's why I wouldn't just try to get your heart excited without telling you the truth as a pastor. That's how we're organized in the church. Everything's about the word. You know, because this is the order the Spirit uses. But theologically, your heart must change, and then you lay hold of the truth, and then from your heart, you obey the truth. Do you have any questions? Frank Walker.
Would you speak to this whole arena going back many years ago? When I grew up in the 50s, there were large stadiums filled with evangelists would come to town. One of the premier ones, of course, you know. And they would talk about the thousands of people who came to Christ. And yet, at the end of the day, only a small percentage of these people ever joined a church or became a follower in a church.
Yeah.
Is that kind of the...
It is. That many evangelists, especially ever since Charles Grandison Finney, Finney said this, Charles Finney said, that a spiritual awakening is nothing other than the right application of causes that will produce effects. He was a pure determinist. That if I preach correctly, if I stroke your will properly and fire your emotions right, you'll be converted. It's just cause and effect. And when you take that philosophy, you get apparent effects. Then they evaporate. And that's what we see in the wake of Charles Finney's ministry. They all evaporated. Very different, though, from Jonathan Edwards in the First Great Awakening. Jonathan Edwards, he preached slow, lumbering, truth-packed sermons, not just attacking your will. Some were maybe hard to listen to, but he preached a long, frankly, tough sermon on the doctrine of justification that the Lord used to begin the fire of the Reformation. Now, what's interesting is this. He preached that same sermon on justification at a different church, did nothing. He preached it again, and the Lord added his blessing, and boom, the Great Awakening began. It's dependent upon the Lord. We must use the means he's given us, but he must add the blessing. So it's none of our business. Do you follow? That's the same point. The effects of our faith, of our obedience, is not ours, it's his. We just do what he says and trust him with the result. All right, any other questions before we close? Let's close with prayer. Father, we do thank you for your grace to us, that you are a saving God who doesn't leave us in our sin. We thank you for your word, for the Spirit. And we pray that you'd help us to be a faithful people, that we not look at the results, that we pray for results, that we seek them for sure, but we know they're in your hands. Help us to be faithful and not to be discouraged when there doesn't seem to be the effects of our faithfulness that we would like to see, but instead to desire above all the effect that we would know Christ. This is promised to us, that this is eternal life, that we know you and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And so help us to pursue the knowledge of God and Jesus with our minds, with our hearts, and our wills, trusting the result of our faithfulness to you. And therein to find joy in Jesus. In his name, amen.